Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Wendy. We are grateful for the call you've placed on her life to pursue higher education, studying your word and studying your scriptures. Lord, we pray in this morning, in this moment, that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully through her as she brings the message that you have laid on her heart to bring to us. And I pray that we would be blessed by it, that we would receive it, and that you would give her courage and strength. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, I guess that just means I'm under a lot of pressure today because I'm going to have to bring another sermon at some point. And if I don't do well on this one, well, who knows? Anyway, thank you, Brent, very much for a lovely prayer and for extending your pulpit to me this morning. As he mentioned, my husband Dave and I have attended here for more than a dozen years and largely raised our family here. And so just thank you for being such a wonderful church to do that in. Today we're going to continue in our sermon series entitled The Prayers of the People, and we're going to turn to the Old Testament story of Hannah. So if you've got your Bible, it's actually going to be a lot easier for you today to open up your app or your Bible and turn to Samuel chapter 1. Now a lot of you already know the story of Samuel. You know that he was this little boy who was dropped off at the tabernacle with Eli, and then one night in the middle of the night, he heard, "Samuel," and he jumped up and ran to Eli, and Eli said, "Wasn't me, dude." And so he went back and went back to sleep, and then Samuel, and then he went back to Eli. And finally, the third time, Eli said to him, "When you hear the voice, say, 'Here I am.'" And sure enough, God was speaking to Samuel. This story today is about Samuel's mother, Hannah. So Hannah is this woman, she's in a co-wife relationship with this woman, Penina. She doesn't have any children. Penina has tons. Awesome. And this is a big source of shame for her because in that time in Israel, as a woman, if you didn't bear children, you really didn't have any value. Servants can cook and clean, but the men need children. But even though she didn't have children, her husband Elkanah, the scripture says he loved her. And of course, this caused a huge rival between Penina and Hannah because Penina was jealous because Hannah was loved. Even though she didn't have children, she shouldn't have been loved. And this caused a lot of anxiety in the life of Hannah. So much so that every year when they went to the temple, and probably in other times other than that, she would stop eating, she would be in tears. And of course, when she tried to talk to Elkanah about why she was feeling this way, he just rebuffed her. And like a sensitive man, he said, "You should just be grateful to have a husband as good as me." This response sent Hannah straight to God. It's interesting, she never responded to Penina's threats or bullying, and she did not respond to Elkanah either. She went straight to God with her plan, with her pain. So she went into the tabernacle, and probably in the back of the room on a bench somewhere, she was silently praying to God for a son, and she petitioned God. She's the only woman in the Bible who petitioned God and made a vow back and said, "If you give me a son, I will give him back to you and return him to you." Now, because prayer offered in the tabernacle obviously must have been audible most of the time, the attending priest Eli, when he saw her in the back of the room, like you would, he thought she was drunk. This is a bad day for Hannah. There was bullying, guilt-mongering, and now an accusation of disorderly conduct. She explained to Eli what was going on, and through the Holy Spirit, he said, "Don't you worry, God is going to honor your prayer. You will have a child." And sure enough, a year later, Hannah has given birth to a son, Samuel, and when she had finished nursing him and weaning him, she took him to the tabernacle. And when she went in to drop him off, she ran into Eli and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As he lives, as long as he lives, he will be given to the Lord." As a mother, I can only imagine what's happening inside Hannah's heart and mind at this moment. There has to be a million questions inside her head. Is he going to be okay? Is Eli going to take care of him? What about if he gets sick? Who's going to buy him popsicles and ginger ale? I mean, is he going to miss me? But we don't get the answers to those questions. What we do get is a second prayer by Hannah, and where we're going to turn our focus today. And this time, there's no anguish, there's no silent mumbling, because Hannah has found her voice, and she stands in front of whoever is in that tabernacle on that day, and this is what she prays. "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on their strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes the poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversary, shall be shattered, and the Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." What a prayer. What a difference a couple of years makes. Now, before we dive into this text, I want to give you a little bit of background information about where and when this story took place. In terms of Israel's geopolitical situation, this story takes place sometime between the 13th and the 10th century BC. And you'll see on our map here, on the south, you have Egypt and the Hittites. Their nations have completely collapsed. And then you'll see this green thing here. This is called the Fertile Crescent. And so this is a place, it's called a land bridge, largely between the Hittites and Egypt. And it is a place where whoever controls this place has a huge amount of power in the region. They essentially regulate trade, movement of troops, both east, west, north, and south, and they have access to all these rich agricultural lands because this Fertile Crescent is the most fertile agricultural land in the world. This is the land that people are still fighting over today. Right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea is where you're going to see Israel. And we're going to zoom in on this map a little bit. And this is this orange area is where Israel is, and you can see how it fits into the larger map here. Israel is smack dab in the middle of this little land bridge with the Hittites above them, the Egyptians below them, and then to the east we find the Assyrians and the Babylonians. This is the promised land that was conquered through Joshua for Israel. If we look at the Bible, Hannah's story takes place right at the end of the era of the judges. In fact, Samuel is the last judge. So if you want to see the demise of a nation, read the book of Judges. There's a steady weakening of ethics and moral value. And not only that, at this time, Israel is completely surrounded on all sides by people historians call sea people. And they're an organized and aggressive group of kings, including the Philistines, who want to boot Israel out of there and take over, or better yet, enslave them. Now remember, there is no king in Israel at this time. They're being governed by a motley crew of 12 tribal lords, and I can only imagine trying to get 12 tribes to agree to anything, let alone strategy on defense and expansion. All combined, this leaves Israel very vulnerable to raids, thievery, violence, and whatever else the Philistines and their sea people buddies can dole out. This is the land where Hannah is living. Now I know what you're thinking. Brent, you probably thought I was going to bring a story today about barren women. And it would be a feel-good story about a woman who has a baby. But let's go back to Hannah's prayer. As you've heard, this prayer is not really about a woman who is blessed by a baby. Let's look closely at this text again. This is what we call warrior language. Words like enemies, victories, bows being broken. And on the topic of bows, fun fact. Did you know that the bow, the rainbow, when God puts a rainbow in the sky for Noah, in the text it doesn't say rainbow, it says, I put my bow in the sky. The rainbow is God's bow. Think bow and arrow. This is God's protection. It's not like this cutesy little rainbow thing. This is like powerful warrior God stuff. Anyways, back to verse 5. Verse 5 does mention the barren woman having 7 children, but other than that, this poem, this prayer, is not about Hannah's situation at all. It is much bigger than that. This is more than a prayer of thanksgiving. It is a proclamation of what Hannah believes Yahweh is going to do for Israel. And I want you to take special note today on whose side Hannah thinks the Lord is on. The proud, the arrogant, the mighty, the fed, the rich, and the wicked are all brought low by God. While the hungry, the barren, the poor, the needy, and the faithful are the ones the Lord lifts up. And before we move on, let's go to that last sentence again. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and the power of his anointed. Remember, there are none. There has never been a king in Israel up until this time. Now, we all know, if you've read your Bible, that God told Hannah's son Samuel to anoint King Saul and King David. But if we pay attention to the text, it's not the prophet Samuel who prays for a king. Hannah is identified as the one who went to God and prayed for a son in her first prayer and for a king in her second prayer. I mean, to be honest, if you were reading this for the first time or the 10th time, I think most people would expect her prayer to sound more like, hey, Lord, thank you so much for hearing my prayer and giving me a son, and I promise I'm going to live up to the vow and I'm going to give him back to you. But that is not what we find here today. Instead, Hannah is praying for, and I would say prophesying, that Israel will have a king and that this king will be the one to unite them. This is a proclamation, an announcement of a new era. There's another song similar to this we find in Exodus chapter 15, and it takes place hundreds of years before Hannah. And it's sung by Moses and the Israelites right after Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in the Red Sea. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing today because it's quite long. And this is why, if you have your Bibles, open it up to Exodus 15, because it'll be really easy, a lot easier to follow along. So I'm just going to skip through here. I've highlighted some words in green. So if we move to slide 13, it says, I will exalt him. Next slide. They went down. We see the enemy. Next slide. The flood stood up in a heap. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Next slide. The inhabitants of Philistia, the chiefs of Edom, were dismayed. Trembling seized the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan melted away. From a literary perspective, there are definitely some common words to link these two poems or prayers or songs. And certainly the tone is similar. But I'm not as interested in the language as what we find in verse 20 and 21. Then the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." Now, I want to tell you how this is all playing out in my mind. Because in addition to preparing for this sermon, I recently read this book by Scott McKnight called The Blue Parakeet for my ordination. It's a really good read, accessible to anybody if you want to learn how to read the Bible and apply it to our world today. It's a really great read. Anyways, McKnight in his book offers this view of the Bible as a story of God's kingdom moving from theocracy through monarchy to Christocracy. In other words, he sees the entire canon. If we could skip to the next slide, that'll be helpful. Sorry. In other words, he sees the whole canon from Genesis to Revelation as a story that takes us from one era of theocracy to the next era of monarchy, where men and women are kings and queens, and to a final era of Christocracy, where Christ is crowned as king. Are you starting to see a connection here? Let me explain what I'm seeing. You see, God makes this covenant with Abraham, but within one or two generations, they're forced into slavery with Egypt. With the arrival of Moses and the 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally lets them go, only to change his mind and go after them to re-enslave them. Then, on the other side of the Red Sea, with Pharaoh's army destroyed, Israel is at this huge transition point in their history, where they're moving from powerlessness to fulfilling that covenant God gave to Abraham for them to become a nation. And when God steps in and delivers Israel from oppression and slavery, we find a song of prophecy and thanksgiving. When God destroys their great enemy, Pharaoh, and strikes fear into the nations they will face in Canaan, we find this song sung by Miriam, a socially insignificant and slave turned prophet. Yes, the word prophet is really there. And Miriam finds her voice and sings about God's deliverance from oppression and slavery. And I would say she announces a new era for Israel, one where God leads them through the wilderness by fire and cloud and to the conquer of Canaan through Joshua. By the time we get to the end of the book of Judges and to our text today, we once again find Israel away from God, morally, and I would argue spiritually, bankrupt. And again, they're on the brink of re-enslavement. And when God steps in again, we find another song. And I'm going to leap and call Hannah's prayer a song too, because it could be classified as that. And here we find another seemingly unimportant, socially insignificant woman, Hannah, who is praying about God's deliverance and arrival at another huge transition for Israel. This time, however, God is anointing a king to rule. Now, if you're tracking with me, you should be thinking, heir of theocracy, song. Heir of monarchy, a song. Is there a song for the transition from monarchy to Christocracy? I'm so glad you asked. It should come as no surprise that when God steps into Israel's history once again, after this notion of monarchy fails, within a few centuries of King David, Israel has been taken again away into slavery by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And although there's a slight reprieve when the Jewish Hasmoneans rule Israel about a couple hundred years before Christ, by the time we get to the New Testament, Israel finds itself ostensibly in slavery again under the rule of yet another nation, this time the Roman Empire. And once again, when God steps in, we find a song. This time it's Mary's song in Luke's birth narrative about Jesus. And this is what Mary says. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promises he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. When Luke penned Mary's Magnificat, he most certainly, to some degree, was reinterpreting Hannah's song and retelling the story about the nature of God's upside-down kingdom, where the lowly are blessed and the proud are scattered, where the powerful are brought low and the lowly are lifted high, where the hungry are filled and the rich are sent away. Like Hannah's prayer, Mary's song is marking another huge transition in the story of Israel, this time from monarchy to Christocracy. When we compare them, both Hannah's prayer and Mary's prayer are about these women, but at the same time, they are about something bigger. Hannah's prophecy is about King David, the humble seventh son shepherd boy who's to become a king and deliver a united Israel from poverty and oppression. Mary's song is about Jesus, another shepherd. But Jesus is not from humble beginnings. I mean, he is on earth, but he is the Son of God. Jesus is God in human flesh. I mean, to be fair, Jesus, the King Jesus, is probably not the king that Mary or the disciples was expecting. Because instead of overthrowing the Romans and delivering Israel from its oppression, Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself of his divinity and humbled himself so he could extend God's heavenly kingdom to the whole world. His humility is a choice. This is the way of God. Jeremy Treat says this: while Jesus is king, as the divine Son of God from the beginning of his life, his human kingship is a process of establishing his Father's throne on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus' baptism is not just his public announcement of ministry, it is also his public anointing to kingship. Jesus didn't come to take over politically and deliver us from human poverty and oppression, but he has come to deliver us from the poverty and oppression of sin and death and hell. Miriam's song, Hannah's prayer, and Mary's Magnificat all mark huge transitions, both for these women as they become the voice of God, and for Israel as Israel transitions into different moments in its history. And all of these songs point to Jesus. I'm not sure that I'm alone when I say, why? Why would God operate in this way? Why all the secrecy about Jesus in the book of Mark? Don't tell anyone who I am. I mean, why wouldn't Jesus just come, reveal himself as God, and have all the Pharisees, the Sadducees, recognize him for who he is, the Roman Empire, the whole works, overthrow Rome, have everyone fall at his feet in awe and trembling, and free everybody? Like, what are you thinking here? This is not the way God operates. It's not his character. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all members of the Trinity. And they operate in perfect unity from a position of overflowing love and acceptance of each other. There's no competition, there's no shame, there's no power struggles, there's no oppression, there's no forced submission. From this, God, as an overflow of this love from the Trinity and this unity, knows that the only way to develop a relationship that operates out of this kind of love and produces unity is to put the other person first and hope for reciprocation. Jesus humbled himself and loved us first with the hope that we might love God back and be reconciled in relationship to him. He hoped that we would want to be reconciled to God. And he hoped that if we reciprocate, the Holy Spirit might then be able to live in us and do the same thing in us, so that we can also pour out and build God's kingdom with him. So interesting that you read from this passage this morning in the call to worship. We're going to quote this, a part of this again. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence. Listen, and you are holy and blameless, and you stand before him without a single fault. This is what these women saw. This is what we all need to see. I mean, let's take a practical example. Does anyone here love the person you're married to? Come on, some hands. Thank you, Dave. Would you love them if they forced you to? If they said, here I am, you gotta love me. I don't really care how you feel. I just want, you need to love me because of who I am. You got me. Isn't that better than anything else you might find out there? You see, God in his wisdom knows that loving relationships come from reciprocated love that embodies mutuality and equality, where there's no oppression, no bullying, no shame, and no forced submission. In Miriam's song, in Hannah's song, and in Mary's song, we are seeing the language of reconciliation veiled in warrior language. God humbles the proud, but not because he wants to harm them, because he wants them to be equal to the meek. He lifts up the poor because he wants them to be equal to the rich. And throughout the Bible, there's this undulation. It's everywhere, where we witness God lowering some and elevating others to create equality, equilibrium, and all to bring about an environment where we can love God and love our neighbor. So what does this mean for us today? Our series about prayers of the people, and whether we're talking about the persistent prayer of Elijah, Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance, Moses' prayer for intercession, or David's prayer for repentance, please remember that all prayer is an encounter with this same God of the universe. And all prayer is never initiated by us. Tim Keller tells us that all prayer is responding to God. In all cases, God is the initiator. Hearing always precedes asking. God comes to us first, or we would never even reach out to him. If you have a prayer on your heart, it is because God has put it there. He is waiting for you to respond to the call he has put on your heart. Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Hannah's prayer is not only about her desire for a son and for a king, but is a response to God's desire for deliverance for everyone in Israel from their oppressors. It is about God's bigger story of deliverance and reconciliation for all humanity from the oppression of sin and death. And like Hannah, Miriam, and Mary, God is calling each of us to respond to his prompting by playing our part in expanding God's upside-down kingdom on earth. What gives me hope is that if God could partner with a slave woman like Miriam, a barren woman like Hannah, and an unwed mother like Mary to announce reconciliation to God through Christ, maybe you and I can be a part of this story too. Jesus' life that ironically climaxes at his ultimate humiliation and death on the cross is God's chosen way to bring us into reconciliation and relationship with God. When Jesus was on earth, he was committed and remains committed to turning those who are marginalized, poor, hungry, and oppressed into children of God, sons and daughters of God. And he has done the work. He has finished the work on the cross. The question here today is, how are we going to respond? And what is the part that God is calling you to today? I think that Micah 6:8 has a little bit of help for us. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Let's pray. Gracious God, we just thank you today for your word. We thank you for the story of your desire for reconciliation that we see through many different people played out over centuries in your word. We thank you that you have given us the gift of people who respond to the call that you put on their hearts, who respond in prayer to you. And Lord, we thank you most of all for Christ, for all that he has done, and for the example that he is to us of the way to live. And as we head out of here today, oh Lord, I know that you have placed some burdens on hearts, and oh God, I pray that people will respond to your call even today. And I pray this in Jesus' name.